Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She and a member of her household were baptized. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and her members and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us.
Well, we're continuing our series in Acts. Let me just pray and ask for God's help as we do that. Father, please, may your Spirit who inspired these words to be written now help us to understand what you, the living God, would say to us and help us to respond rightly. Amen. One of the biggest challenges in life is knowing what to choose. That there are so many choices that come to us, and some of them are pretty trivial, you know, which breakfast cereal I'm going to have this morning. But lots of the choices are really important. They shape our life. The choice we make now shuts off a whole bunch of options and opens up new ones. Subjects at school, university choice, job choice, where to live, whether and who to date and marry, buying a house, education choices for the kids, and so on. We want to make the right choice. We want to choose what will bring the best outcomes. Everyone does. And becoming a Christian doesn't change that. There are still loads of choices to make. Becoming a Christian changes some things because it says, actually, I know what the really big thing is all about. I know that God loves me. I know that my eternity is safe. And now I want to live serving God. I want to glorify Jesus. I want to be shaped by Jesus as my King. But we still end up then asking, well, what choice will serve God? What choice does God want me to do? What will be the most effective way of spending my life to serve Jesus? So here's a question that I want us to just talk about as we start, which is this. How do I figure out what God wants me to do to serve him? How do I make choices if I want to please God and follow God? So have a chat with somebody next to you for a minute. Just start thinking about this issue. How do I make decisions? How do I know what God wants me to do? Okay, that's just to get you beginning to think about it. I'm not actually going to take answers right now. Feel free to tell me more things that you thought of after the service. But in today's passage, we learned something about how a mission team serving Jesus was guided to reach Europe. And we see the very beginnings of the church in Europe. And incidentally, just as an aside, it's always seemed very odd to me when people describe Christianity as a Western religion. It started in the Middle East. It reached Ethiopia before it reached Europe. Jesus was Middle Eastern. His good news has always been for all people. Even in the 12th century, there were more Christians in the Middle East than there were in Europe. So it's not unusual that we find missionaries coming from outside of Europe to Europe. That's what we find here. And that's what we find actually in the modern world as well. This is just how it's always been. But let's see how the decision-making happens in verses 6 to 10. And I think there are two things we see in these verses. I think we see that in making godly decisions, we are to be strategic and we are to be sensitive. So firstly, they make some strategic plans. So Paul has been active in this place called Phrygia and Galatia, central Turkey. They've started churches in some of the major cities there. And then they use strategy to decide what next. You know, our job is to get the good news of Jesus to everyone, so what should we do next? Obviously, there are lots of people in this bit of central Asia, central Turkey, as we call it now, who haven't heard the good news yet, but there are churches in all the major cities, so they can keep reaching out. If we go anywhere else, there are no churches at all, so we should go somewhere else. And then they think, well, what's next? Well, the west coast of Turkey, the province of Asia, is one of the wealthiest and most populated parts of the Roman Empire, and it's just next door. And there's no church there. Let's go there! Verse 6, Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. They'd made the plan to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit stopped them. We'll come on to how the Holy Spirit stopped them a bit later. So they make the next plan. We can't go to the next obvious population centre, Asia. Let's go north. Let's go to Bithynia. Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So the Spirit keeps stopping their strategic plan. They make a plan. What's the next big population centre that we can go to and start a church? Oh, no, we're not allowed there. But I don't think we're meant to think they were wrong to make plans. In fact, I think we're meant to learn from their godly wisdom. Paul and his friends don't say, I'm going to sit here and pray until Jesus makes it unambiguously clear to me, clear to us where we should go. Every place needs the gospel, and so they use their God-given brains to work out what is reasonable to achieve their God-given mission of making Jesus known to those who don't know him. That's how they've made most of their decisions so far. The reason we keep hearing in this chapter about the Holy Spirit stopping them is that in this chapter, the Holy Spirit says actually no to their strategic plans. But they've generally been making strategic plans. They've been thinking, what's the sensible next thing? I think some people, particularly some Christians, are so concerned to get the right answer in a special and spiritual way that they end up paralyzed and useless while they wait for a sign from heaven. Because we have plenty of commands that, in general, tell us what to do. We have the big picture commands. Love God and love your neighbour. Make Jesus known and help people who know Jesus to grow as disciples of Jesus. And we get the big commands and then we pray and then we ask God to guide us and then we use our brains to figure out the wise next step, rather than being paralysed by uncertainty until we get a heavenly sign. So maybe the issue is university course and career. One or two of you, or exam choices and so on. Well, the Bible tells us we should work hard at serving the Lord, whatever we do, whatever course or job we do. It tells us we should be aiming to earn a living, to provide for ourselves and our family, provided we're physically able to. It tells us to be generous to those in need. It tells us that each of us have been given gifts by God that we're meant to use in a way that will serve others. But the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what I should do as a career. It doesn't say, because Jesus was a carpenter, we should all be carpenters. It says, actually, God's given you many gifts. Use them to serve others. And so, for most people, the way you make this decision in a godly way is you pray, and then you use your brain and discuss with other wise people to produce a sensible shortlist of, here are my gifts, here are my passions, here are the opportunities, here's the grades I need. Okay, this is the sort of shortlist of courses I should apply to. Now I'll apply and see which ones I get to. And sometimes when we've done all of that, it doesn't work. That doesn't mean we were doing it wrong. It just means God's guiding us through a process where he shuts some doors after we've made some decisions. We learn from blocked doors and from mistakes and failures along the way. So to take an example that's very relevant to us here, how do we decide in Grace Church to plant a church in North Stowe? It was mostly a process of sensible strategy. The church had decided we want more churches because they're building all around Cambridge. There's going to be lots of new population centres. And so we basically asked this question. Can I have next slide, please? We basically asked the question, where are they building? Okay, which places are the big places? Yes, they're building in Eddington, but that's just a couple of thousand houses. They're going to build 10,000 houses in North Stowe. If we're going to go and make and grow disciples of Jesus, let's go where the most people are going to end up. And then we ask the question about distance. Eddington's really close to town. It's a 10-minute cycle ride from loads of great churches in the centre of Cambridge. Actually, North Stow is a bit further out. People would particularly benefit from the discipleship and fellowship of our new gospel church in North Stow. And the local community would particularly benefit from having a church here that's active and reaches out. There were some other options, like Waterbeach, where it's like they're not building for another 5 years. It's not a good time to start a church there. And so at the end of it, the choice of North Stow was a strategic choice. We used our brains, and God seems to have confirmed that choice, yeah. And so some people who have a sense of spiritual need for God's guidance need to sometimes just get on and use their brains, having prayed about it. Be strategic, try the next sensible option. But as we do that, we also need to be sensitive. Because the events of Acts 16, 6 to 11, 10 are recorded for us precisely because this time God doesn't let them do the next sensible strategic thing. Normally, they just go, where's the next population centre around the Mediterranean? Off we go, let's walk there. But this time, the Holy Spirit stops them. He keeps them from preaching in the province of Asia. The Spirit of Jesus will not allow them to enter Bithynia. And so they pass by Mysia and they go down to Troas. Now, I'm sure we'd all love to know how exactly the Holy Spirit stopped them. That would be quite useful. You know, was it grumpy border guards? Or a landslide on the road? Or was it a dream or a prophecy? We are not told how the Holy Spirit stopped them, but they were sensitive. When something happened that made them pause, they paid attention. They didn't just go, we've got our plan, God better get with our agenda. They were sensitive. They said, yes, God doesn't want us to do without a plan. He's got something else in mind. Let's try something else. And so they can't go west, they can't go north. They go northwest until they reach the sea. And perhaps some of us are so focused on the strategic and sensible that we're not sensitive to God when he's actually putting a block in the way. And we keep butting our head against a door that he's shut when actually God said, no, that's not the right way. Your plans were just a step in God's plans to get somewhere else. So when there are shut doors and obstacles to your plans, do you stop and pray at that point? Do you ask God to guide you? Whether this is the moment to persevere or whether God is shutting this door so that you can go somewhere else. And again, in some ways, we had a little bit of that in our experience at Emmanuel. We had a plan to start meeting from the start in the community wing in North Stow in 2018. Well, the community wing didn't end up opening till the summer of 2019. So we spent a while wandering around different venues in Swavesey. Coming out of COVID, we wanted to be back in the wing. That's our church home. It's in the middle of where everyone lives. But the rule limit says there's only going to be 30 people out there. And then this building became available. God shut doors and stopped our plans and opened up new spaces. So we need to be sensitive when God blocks sensible plans to asking, is God guiding us to something else? When Paul and his friends reach Troas, there's some supernatural guidance. Verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And I guess some of us will think, when we think of guidance from God, this is what we think of. This is what we'd love, isn't it? You know, what university course should I do? A man from York University says, come to York University. That's good guidance. And if God does indeed give you supernatural signs, then pay attention to them. But I want to make two huge caveats as I say that. First is, this is not the usual way that God encourages us to do decision making. If you wait for this sort of sign before you act, you'll be 80 and you still won't have gone to university. You make the next step. Plod on with wise next steps as you pray and think about what's next. So firstly, this isn't normal. This isn't common. And secondly, I want us to notice there's a little bit of team discernment, verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And that concluding is a team concluding. It's not just Paul concluding. This is the first time in Acts we get the we that tells us that Dr. Luke has joined the team. And the team, we're up. He sees the vision. But they all together conclude God is calling us to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel. Now, in one sense, that's quite obvious. We tried to go to Asia, it didn't work. We tried to go to Bithynia, God stopped that. Now we're here at a port right across the sea, and we got a vision. But they still weigh it up. Testing visions and prophecy and deep feelings of conviction and passion about choices is important. We can fool ourselves. We can be misled. The wisdom of others matters. And so let me speak here particularly to those of you who lead in particular ways, in a Christian group or in a family. I think huge damage has been done by people seeing leadership as being like Moses. You know, Moses, he goes up on the mountain, all the people are left at the bottom. He speaks with God. God tells him exactly what he's meant to do. He hears from God alone, and he comes down and tells everyone what God has said. And anyone who's arguing with Moses is arguing with God. And I think there's been a lot of damage done by seeing leadership like that. The leader goes up the mountain, gets the vision, comes down, and everyone has to do what the leader says. I think the way Moses goes up the mountain and speaks to God is a picture of Jesus. He is the one who brings the heavenly message down to human beings. In this respect, that Moses is a picture of Jesus, not of us. I don't believe that any church or mission leader or a husband leading his family is like Moses. When we have ideas or ambitions or dreams or even supernatural promptings, we need to gather the team together, offer the plans humbly, give space for people to point out problems, to weigh supposed supernatural signs or wisdom. If it's truly from God, the team will weigh it together and then own it together. If a family are to serve God in a particular way, God won't just tell one of the couple. He will help them together, husband and wife together, to know this is what God wants us to do. Paul shared his dream with his team, and they together conclude. They reflect on it, and then they say, yep, God is telling us to go and preach in Macedonia. So for those of you who are leaders in some way or another, please don't take the Moses approach up the mountain. Everyone has to listen to me because I've got what God's plan. We lead on mission by sharing what God has made known. We share our wisdom and we enable everyone to contribute their wisdom and insight. And then seeking as much as possible, it's not always fully possible, but as much as possible, a consensus on the way forward. And through this, God takes a united team across the sea from Asia to Europe. The gospel goes out. So be strategic and be sensitive. In a moment, I'm going to go on and have a look at what they do when they get to Europe. But I just thought I'd just give you a minute just to reflect with the person next to you. If anyone has any questions or comments they immediately want to come back with on this idea of guidance and decision making, I'll take a couple of questions. But have a minute just to chat to the person next to you about anything that struck you from that or any questions you have. Okay, are there any quick either comments on this section on decision making or questions, which I can't promise to answer, but we'll try. Any comments or questions, Tim?
We were just discussing the Moses bond of leadership. Sort of the reason for that was all of these Old Testament leaders, like Moses, David, Elijah, are all pointing towards Jesus, who is the prophet, king, intercessor.
Yeah. Yeah, so in the Old Testament, there's this model, which is right in the Old Testament, of individual figures who hear from God and lead. That's a very common pattern in the Old Testament, but it's all looking forward to Christ, and that's why you have that pattern. Post-Christ, you get teams. Basically, very rare to get individuals operating in the New Testament. It's always teams who are doing things together. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Rosie? Yep. Yeah, so the consensus model has a problem, which sometimes is you don't reach consensus. And then there's basically two choices. So one is you say we are not bound together strongly enough to have to make a decision. And then the right thing to do is to allow conscience and freedom for each side to do their own thing. So sometimes it's right for people to split into two different mission teams. That's what Paul and Barnabas did last week. In other cases, you are bound together and a decision has to be made in which you haven't got consensus. And what's important at that point is that the leaders who make the decision in however, whatever structure you have for making the decision acknowledge that some people are unhappy with the decision, and they acknowledge the pain of that and the godliness of those who disagree. So a decision's going to have to be made. Not everyone's going to be happy. The church leaders might have to go away and make a decision, and a third of the church haven't yet reached consensus. But that's done in a way that doesn't say you are ungodly to have a different view, and also that says we acknowledge your pain, and therefore if there's another decision coming up which will be particularly sensitive to the views of those who've had to give way this last time in this next decision that's going to have to be made, because we do love and value you and we want to include you. And so I think there's a sort of acknowledgement of pain and of godliness as a decision gets made when you can't reach consensus. Devon.
Because in different cultures, if you don't have one person with a vision and clear leadership decisions, it'll be chaos.
So there might be a cultural element to how this happens as well. So Stefan was saying in Africa, if you don't have one person with a clear vision, what you end up with is chaos. And I think that's right. I think it's quite hard. Sorry? If you don't have one person with a village vision, you end up with chaos. So it's almost the opposite of what I've been saying. And I think there is a challenge of creating a team where everyone genuinely cares for the team rather than just for their own vision, isn't there? That's very, sometimes this hierarchical thing does work. And I guess that's why historically a lot of churches have ended up with bishops. It sort of works in some cultural settings to have somebody who holds it all together. But I think in the New Testament we don't see that with the apostles, and so I'd encourage the more team effort. But I understand what you're saying. Different cultures you have to adapt to. Okay, let's great questions, thanks everyone, and comments. Let's just have a little look at the last bit so that they get to Europe. And they know they're going to share the good news of Jesus. They get to Philippi, and they get to the city, which is unusual for their experience so far. Up till now, every city they've gone to basically has had a synagogue. It's had lots of Jews in it. Philippi doesn't. Philippi is a Roman colony. It is founded by the Romans, and it has lots of people are Roman citizens, lots of retired Roman soldiers got bits of land here, settled here. And so it is, the jailer we're going to meet next week, he is a retired soldier, almost certainly. That's the sort of job you get as a retired Roman soldier. He's an honourable man, a proud Roman. They honour the emperor. They even probably worship the emperor in the city. And there are not very many Jews in it. And we know that because there's no synagogue. I think I'm right in saying that in the ancient world you needed 12 Jewish men to start a synagogue. There are not 12 Jewish men here. In fact, we don't read of any Jews at all. What we read about are some God-fearers. So Paul's strategy has always been, go to the synagogue first, because they're already waiting for the Messiah. They're already keen to hear about a saviour. There's no one here. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? Well, he doesn't say, it's hopeless. If there's no Jews here, it's not going to be worth it. He says, I'm going to share the gospel, but he does still go for, again, strategic option. Where is the place where I'll have the best chance to start talking about Jesus? And he goes to the river, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we, Luke and Paul and others, went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So these are God-fearers. These are people who are not Jewish. They haven't become culturally Jewish. If they're men, they wouldn't have got circumcised. But they recognize the one God. The Jewish scriptures speak of a one creator God, and they're like, yeah, that makes more sense than all our crazy gods with all their myths. And they think the ethical teaching of the Bible, that's good, that's right. And so they start to pray and worship God as God-fearers. And Paul seems to think this is, if you haven't got a synagogue, oh yeah, you go outside the city because the city's full of idols, and you go to the river and you pray on the Sabbath day, the Jewish day for worship. And so Paul goes there. Now, it might be an interesting question, maybe one we'll think about in home groups, is where are those places of spiritual interest today? Where is the place where you could have a conversation about spiritual things and it sort of be a natural thing rather than a weird thing? I don't know whether it's online or mums and toddlers groups or pub after football training or whatever, but if we know For those of us here who know that Jesus is God become man to rescue humans from death and condemnation, we want everyone to know about Jesus, but we need to look for the opportunities where bringing Jesus up will actually be heard rather than just be considered as a weird, rude interruption. A line from London evangelist Rico Tice I find really helpful is this. If you're in the workplace or if you're having a neighbourly chat, it's say one thing about Jesus and look at their eyes. One thing about Jesus, look at their eyes. You drop Jesus in and you just look at them. And some people, you can tell, they don't want to say anything more. They're embarrassed you brought it up. Okay, don't keep pressing it. It's just going to annoy them. But other people, you say something and they're interested. They respond, okay, well, this is the opportunity. I'd love to talk more about this. I'm going to take that opportunity. But for whether it's a particular place or whether it's just dropping Jesus in and watching for the responses, we should be looking out for the places of opportunity to have real conversations about Jesus. And as they do that, they have success, but it's striking to me what brings success. Verse 14, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So we have here a businesswoman. She's running a luxury goods business. Purple cloth was the most expensive cloth. It was made out of a dye from sea snails. It was very expensive. It's associated with the emperor, imperial purple, and the senators. So she trades this cloth. She runs a luxury goods business. She leads a household. It's possible that she was a widow. That was a common way for women to end up running businesses in the Roman world, but we don't know. Somehow or other, she is running this business, this household, important, wealthy, skilled, already worshipping the Creator God. And notice what the decisive factor is. It's not her pursuit of God. It's not even Paul's skill at sharing the message. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And that might seem a bit odd. Perhaps especially if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're thinking about the Christian message, and you think, the problem is that God needs to be clear, but I don't understand why he needs to do anything in my heart. But the Bible is clear that the primary problem for human beings is not lack of knowledge. We do need knowledge of God. Jesus did come to give us knowledge of God, but our primary problem is not lack of knowledge. It's not that we need more education. The Bible says our real problem is that our hearts are dead and enslaved. We're spiritually dead, we're slaves to sin, we're captives of Satan, we're born rebels against God. It's almost as if our hearts are armoured against God, because if God is allowed to be God, then we don't get to be in charge. We don't get to be most important. We don't get to decide right and wrong. And so the gospel message comes. It's this message of love, a flashlight of reality, but we don't let it into the dark fortress of our hearts. God is not a tyrant, but the giver of life, the Lord of love. He gave his son to rescue us from eternal misery and loneliness. See, it's not God in the dock on trial. It's us who are guilty of rejecting God. And yet God has sent his son to take our guilt, to give us a permanent pardon, to give us a connection to God as loving father that can never be broken. And so what needs to happen is not only does the gospel message need to shine on us, but God needs to open our armoured hearts, the gates of our armoured hearts, so that we will receive that message and be set free. And so God needs to do a miracle when someone receives Jesus. I can't do that. As the one speaking the message, all I can do is do my best to be clear about Jesus. And you in your response will either show God is at work, he's helping your heart to open to receive this news, or he's not yet at work because the message just bounces off and makes no sense and seems like nonsense. If you're here as a follower of Jesus and you're trying to share the message of Jesus with your friends and family and you're seeing little interest, it may not be that you're doing anything wrong. You may be sharing the message just right. And you need to pray that God will open people's hearts. That's something we as a church do, especially in our prayer meeting on the third Monday of the month. We pray for God to do the miracle that we can't do. If you're here and you're investigating Christianity, and at the moment you're like, I'm not really sure it's real, and it's not making sense to me, you can take a step. And the step is this. You say, God, if you're there, please do to my heart what you did for Lydia's. If you are there, God, open my heart so I can receive Jesus' good news and enter your family. Because we can and must look for the opportunities to say something about Jesus so that people can hear about him. But we can't change people's hearts. Only God can do that. And so we pray. Well, very briefly at the end, we see what it means to become a Christian. Lydia gets baptized. That's a sign, the public sign of saying, I have died to an old way of life, living without God, and I've been raised to a new life with Christ in his resurrection. I've died with Christ in his death. I've been raised to new life in his resurrection. And now I live with and for God. I've joined the family business of God. I'm now a disciple who wants to help others to get to know Jesus, to become learners of Jesus. And she immediately joins that team in a very practical way. She says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Yes, you're a believer, so you get to be part of the team. And everyone who's a Christian is part of the team. Each one brings a gift. Each one plays a part. Not everyone speaks. Not everyone has resources. Not everyone is able to serve in a particular practical way. But together, we all play a part in the team. That's what it means to become a Christian, is to be part of God's family and his family business, his making all things new, one person at a time, family business. Well, we've seen quite a lot of stuff here about how decisions are made and how God guides. Both be strategic and be sensitive. Both look for the opportunities to say something and pray for God to open hearts. And I'm going to lead us now in praying in response to what God has said. So let's bow our heads if you want to, close our eyes, and I'll pray. Father, we thank you that you do want to guide us. Thank you that you are willing to interact with us, your creatures. And I pray, Lord, for your guidance this morning. Lord, for people here who are facing imminently those choices about life, about courses, about jobs, about homes, about relationships, Lord, with those big choices, please would you guide them? Would you give them wisdom? Would you give them friends they can talk to and get advice from? Lord, would you guide in hearts and minds and signs if that's right? Lord, would you show people in this room what they should be doing next to serve you? And Lord, I pray for us as a church that as decisions come up, you would help us to discern your plan and to follow it faithfully. Help us to be wise and united and sensitive to your leading by the Spirit. And Father, we pray that as we play a part in your great world-changing mission to make all things new, that you would be at work in and through us, that you would help us to know where we should be saying more about Jesus, where there are opportunities to speak about Jesus in ways that would be listened to and appreciated. Please help us to be bold in saying something about Jesus in the situations you put us. And we pray for all those around us who don't yet know you, for those here today who don't yet trust you. Lord, please would you be kind. Please, would you do what only you can do? Would you bring new life? Would you do the miracle of opening up hearts to receive Jesus? And would we have the joy of seeing many baptized in the coming years, declaring publicly, I once was dead, but now I'm alive. Jesus has loved me and forgiven me, and I'm glad to follow him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.